Make your way to your seats. We're continuing on in our series this morning up until the election, just to address certain hot topics of the day. And we're trying to take a biblical perspective and bringing that perspective to those particular situations and topics. And this morning we're going to particularly talk about race relations. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And I've entitled today's message, The Peace Man. And that man is Jesus Christ. Well, you know the stories of Rodney King and Trayvon Martin. You've been following the news, certainly, in Ferguson or Charlotte, and you've seen the shootings and the deaths and the riots and the tension that's come to the surface yet again, belying the truth that these things are far from over and far from solved. Speaking on this topic, I feel somewhat unqualified, being that I'm a white person who grew up in suburban Florida. And oftentimes racism has not touched me as it's touched others, or I've not experienced it as others have experienced it. And so my apologies for that. And yet still, even though that's the case, we can go to the Word of God and allow God's truth to speak to situations, even if we haven't experienced it on the level as others. I was spared some of this, and some of this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me because I grew up in the world of athletics. And so growing up in the world of athletics and being born at a time where there was already segregated schools, I played on many sports teams where there were all kinds of different ethnicities on the team. And oftentimes I was the only white person on my basketball team. Sometimes there was just me. Sometimes there was another person. And so in some ways, I think if you would ask any athlete in regards to that, that oftentimes athletes are further ahead than the culture. Because though there are differences, and those differences are known on the team, there is a camaraderie that surrounds an athletic team where no one on the team really cares what ethnicity the other person is. All they care about is if the person is good or not. And if the person's good, they're perfectly fine with that. And I was privileged to be on many of those types of teams growing up and in college. But there were some areas that did touch my life experientially, a few that I'm embarrassed to share. One would be, I remember as a high school student coming home to my grandmother's house. And like I said, I played on a basketball team. I was the only white person. And I remember coming over to my grandmother's house, and my grandmother wasn't there that day, and she lived just a block or two from school, so I would walk my freshman and sophomore years. I would walk from the high school to my grandma's house, and my mom would come and pick me up later. Well, this particular day, my grandmother wasn't there, and she left the key in the back. And she left the key in the back, and it was in a certain room outside the house. And so my grandmother had a pool, and it was kind of in a screened-in area. And so I went and grabbed the key, went in the house, and my grandmother came home later. Well, I happened to bring home one of my friends that day, and he was black. And I brought him to my grandmother's house. My grandmother was cordial and met and talked to him. And a few days later, I came back, and my grandmother wasn't at the, usually she was there, but she wasn't there again. I went to go get the key, and the key was missing. And I remember, as I was locked out and eventually came in, I talked to my grandma and I said, "Grandma, where's the key? Why isn't it always been there for all this time?" And I looked at her and she didn't say anything. And I said, "Grandma, why did you move the key? Was it because my friend that came over was black?" and there was almost the sadness that came across her face, and a rage and an embarrassment that came across my heart. And I know someone who has been living on their own and without her husband any longer, and a fearful woman, that perhaps if I would have brought anyone home that she wouldn't have known, she would have changed the key. I don't know, but that was one of the first times I began to see things differently. Another time was in a church setting where I was going to a sister church here for the first time, and I remember walking up the stairs and I was met by a woman who looked at me and smiled, and she was one of the greeters, and bless her heart, she was doing the best she could. But she looked at me and she looked at my wife and she said this: "We have, oh, so glad you're here. We have two other mixed couples in our church." And I just said, "Thanks." And I walked by, and it really didn't hit me till I got home later. And I just began to think, and I began to kind of, it didn't bother me all that much. I felt kind of bad for the lady, but I'm thinking, you know, what am I thinking to myself? Great, there's two other mixed couples. We're gonna love this place, honey. And you know, we have four minority children. We have seven now, but we have four back then. We have four minority children as well. And there's probably other minority children in this church. This is going to be a great place. Don't do that if you're a greeter, please, at this church. My wife's Vietnamese, for those of you who don't know me. But I've also embarrassingly done it myself. I remember while I was in seminary, I was trying to share the gospel with a neighbor. And the neighbor was an older man and a man who was disgruntled, a man who had lived kind of the high life in Miami, but then through a number of different circumstances went bankrupt and now was living in low income housing that we were living in seminary. And I remember one day I just played basketball early in the morning. I was tired, exhausted, got up. Maybe it's on a Saturday. Maybe we played from 6 or 6:30 for 3 or 4 hours. I came home, I was just laying on the couch, and he came in and he just stood over the couch, and he was talking and loved our children, and we were just talking, and my guard was down. I wasn't thinking, and my just heart came out, and he said something to the effect of, "I'm Jewish." And I was caught off guard. I didn't know what to say. And I said the stupidest thing. Well, that would be up for grabs. I said one of the stupidest things I've ever said in my life. And I said to this man, "Well, you don't have the nose." And he was mad, and rightfully so. And I was such an idiot and had to go and apologize and ask his forgiveness. And he was gracious with that. But why is that the case? No matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter what time we exist in, right? There's certain prejudices that we have, whether we admit them or not. And oftentimes it's through those prejudices that we see the world and experience the world. As Christians, it should be different. And we should be different from those prejudices, because just as Christ has freed us from our sin, He's also freed us from our prejudices. But we are individuals who have been influenced by our past and our traditions and our neighborhoods and our media and our experiences. And all too often those things come up and come out. And when they do, they're ugly. Is there any solution to this? I think there is. And the biblical solution is none other than the peace man, Christ. Because Christ has made peace, we too can be men and women of peace. And that's what God has called us to as a church. That's what God has called us to as individuals. That's what God has called us to as Christians, to be ambassadors of individuals who are at peace with God. And because you're at peace with God, you can live differently than the rest of the world. Because the barriers that have been erected between God and man through sin, because those are destroyed, now men and women who are in Christ can not only think differently, but they can live differently as well. If you'll stand with me this morning, let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Remember in this reading, a Gentile is just someone who was a non-Jew. So there were the Jews and all the rest of us. Verse 11, therefore, Paul writes to the Ephesians, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. The Jews were circumcised, and oftentimes the Gentiles were not. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, since Christ has come and what Christ did on the cross, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. Notice how brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Wouldn't that be great if the hostility that we see over and over and over again would truly be killed, and men and women would relate to one another not on the basis of their prejudices, but on the basis of what Christ has done. That's our calling, the calling of the peace man. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask that you would teach us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would specifically direct us on what you are calling us to know and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, let's look at the problem of ethnic relations. There are ethnic relations all over the world, and it is so easy to demonstrate this. We could talk about what has happened in Korea with all the prejudices and the racism there. We could look at America, certainly. We could look at Japan or Iran or perhaps Russia. But perhaps one of the incidents that really illustrates this point, that this ethnic relation difficulty is not something that is just American, but something that is worldwide, is the story of what happened April 7th through July 15th in 1994 in the country, you remember, of Rwanda, where 500,000 to 1 million Tutsis were annihilated by the Hutu majority. And you remember that the Hutus basically occupied those who had a darker skin, occupied the most of the governmental positions there in Rwanda. And they had strategic positions in the military. Although the Tutsis had a number of positions as well, the Hutus really were the ruling party. But you remember after one of the presidents was shot down of an area on April 6th, the peace accord between these two warring groups within this country exploded. And the Hutus in position of power immediately executed any of the key Tutsi political and military figures. And then they recruited and pressured Hutus who were just civilians to arm themselves with machetes and clubs or objects or weapons to rape and to maim and to kill their Tutsi neighbors, and then to steal and destroy their property. It was about 100 days of mayhem in this particular country, where neighbors were going over neighbors' houses and just taking a machete and chopping them to death. It's estimated between 250 and 500,000 Tutsi women or Hutu women who were married to Tutsi husbands, or Hutu women who hid Tutsi women, or moderate Hutu women. They were repeatedly raped and mutilated, and even targeted by the Hutu group to be infected with HIV through rape to ensure a slow death, as some purported to say. One study estimated that every single Tutsi girl over the age of 12 had been a victim of rape. Or how about the Kurds, the ancient Iranian people who were living in Iraq? About 20% of the population. And you remember Saddam Hussein killed 180,000 of them just because they were of a different ethnicity with chemical weapons. Or the Armenian genocide of 1915, where 600,000 to 1.8 million Armenians were destroyed and killed by the Ottoman Empire while the world was distracted by World War I. Those in Turkey sought to destroy this nationality or these individuals. But we need look no further than America and our sorry history of how we have treated African Americans. On the picture behind me is a slave ship, and in the slave ship there were actually architects and individuals who were working to get as many bodies on ships as possible. And in these particular drawings, they did it in such a way that they had actually put human beings on shelves, and they'd have about 2 feet and 7 inches to fit themselves within those particular shells and arrange them in such a way in order that they could bring them over in order to sell them and abuse them and use them for themselves. But you know, it wasn't that long ago. Do you know who Mildred Loving and Richard Loving are? They were an interracial couple who lived in Virginia. And in 1967, the husband was sentenced to 1 year in prison because he married a black woman. 1967, because he violated the Racial Integrity Act of 1924, and they sued, and thankfully they won. John Piper relates, growing up in his own church, that the church voted in 1963 not to admit blacks. And he tells the story of his champion mother who, when he was 17, she ushered black guests at his sister's wedding into the main sanctuary herself because the ushers wouldn't do it. It's a real thing that hasn't gone away, and despite laws and despite the best efforts of some, there's still this lingering oppression and animosity. But did you know that same tension has colored the pages of the Bible? That there is example after example after example of racism in the Scriptures. Did you know that? It starts way back in Genesis 27, with Rebekah. Rebekah is married to Isaac, and Esau is gone, and he has gone and married 2 Hittite women. And Rebekah says to Isaac, she says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of that land, what good will my life be to me?" here in the midst of the first family of faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here we find Rebecca making racist comments about Hittite women. Or how about the story of Aaron and Miriam, who, you remember, they oppose Moses, and they oppose Moses' leadership. But Numbers 12:1 gives us some insight to one of the reasons that they're opposing Moses' leadership. And it's not just because God speaks to Moses and he's not speaking to Aaron and Miriam, especially big sister Miriam, who has, remember, she was the one who floated the basket and ensured that Moses as an infant would survive when Pharaoh's daughter picked up the basket. And later it was Miriam who went to that woman and said, "Would you like me to get a wet nurse for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said yes. And remember, she went back and got Moses' mother. But one of the main reasons the Bible says that Miriam and Aaron were disturbed at Moses was revealed in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Numbers. And this, how the Bible reads, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman." Well, what's a Cushite woman? She's a woman from Ethiopia. She's black. Moses married a black woman. Miriam, Aaron, didn't like it. And God, speaking to Miriam, says in a roundabout way, "Miriam, you think you're superior because your skin's lighter, then I'm going to make your skin even lighter." And he gives her leprosy. And the Bible says her skin turned white as snow. Or how about Ruth? Ruth, the Moabitess, remember? David's great-grandmother? An entire book of the Bible had to be written because there were people that said that David cannot be the legitimate king because look at his ancestry. He comes from people that aren't like us. He comes from a different ethnicity. He comes from the hated Moabites, even though the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And so an entire book has to be written to teach the Israelites that God is not so concerned with your ethnicity. He's concerned with your heart. And that's where Ruth shines as a true Israelite, though she wasn't born in that country. Or how about in the book of Galatia, where the Apostle Paul goes? And there's a lot of discrepancy of when Paul's writing to the Galatian church, where is Galatia? And Galatia's in such a region that there's a north and a south region. And the south wanted to be distinct from the north because the north did not speak the universal language of Greek. And they didn't want to be numbered with those other people. And so Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians." And likely a translation could be something like this in today's vernacular. "Oh, you rednecks, you who do not want to be associated with those other people, do you not understand what Jesus has done?" Or how about in the book of Judges, chapter 12, where Jephthah, he rallies the men of Gilead and takes them into battle to the Ephraimites. And ethnically, these two clans were descended from the same person, descended from Joseph. And yet there became this animosity between these two ethnicities. And so when this war was concluded, Jephthah and his cohorts basically took over the forts. And as people were going back into the country, they would ask them to say the word Shibboleth. And they would ask them, "Are you from Ephraim?" And if they said no, then they would say the word Shibboleth then and prove it. And the trouble was the Ephraimites, they couldn't say the word correctly because they didn't have an SH sound in their language. And so what would happen? They would say Shibboleth. And immediately they put them to death. 42,000 people put to death. Now, I'm thinking back to when I was dating my wife, and I'm thinking about my wife's mother, who could never pronounce my name right and could never say Bruce, but would say Boose. If she was trying to cross the fords, she wouldn't make it either. But you see, the Bible is chock full of this kind of tension. It's not something new that we're experiencing as Americans over these past few hundred years. It's something that's been with the human race since sin came into the world. But one of the questions that has to be asked is this: is God against certain people groups? Remember, when he takes his people out of Exodus and he takes them into the Promised Land. And there in the Promised Land are these groups of people, seven different nations, and God says to annihilate them. And so the question is, are there certain races or certain peoples somehow that God has given favor to one and excluded the other? And some might recall some of the puzzling stories, like the story in Ezra chapter 9. When Ezra came back, when the Israelites had been in exile and been taken out of their country, then they came back and they intermarried with the peoples that were now living in the land while they were gone. You remember, Ezra comes back and he commands all of the Israelites to divorce their foreign wives. Ezra 9:2 says, "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." And he says to divorce them. What's the point? Is the point that God is against certain people groups? I think the answer is no. And I think the answer is revealed in a number of places, but one of the places it's revealed is in the life of Solomon. You remember Solomon, who married many wives of different ethnicities. And you remember God had warned the Israelites not to do that. 1 Kings 11:7-9. "On the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab." That's the Moabites. That would be like Ruth. "For Moloch, the desirable god of the Ammonites. And he did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon." Here's the reason: because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. What God was against was not interracial marriages. What God was against was individuals married, those of the faith, in marrying others who would not be of the faith, and those people would influence them in a way like they influenced Solomon, and they would ruin his life. God's plan has always been to be a blessing to all peoples, not just some peoples. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 67:5, "May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you." And God's plan is revealed in no better way than in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. This is God's intent all along with the different people groups of the world, whether they be black, white, yellow, red, green, blue, orange. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. "And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." Listen, that no one could count. This is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the throne room. It's a picture of God. It is a picture of the end game. This is what God has been after all along. This is why Jesus died, to make sure this was going to be a reality. And there, a multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Listen, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's God's intention for every tribe, every people, every tongue, every nations. All humans, male and female, dark and light, are made in the image of God. And it was God's intention to redeem a remnant from them all. And that's exactly what God is doing. So what's the reason for racism? I think it's important to make a note and explain race a little bit. Actually, in reality, there's really only one race. What's that race called? The human race. When people were dispersed from the Tower of Babel, they clustered together. People in groups where certain characteristics of like skin and like eye shape, etc., were prominent, and they intermarried amongst one another, and they passed on those characteristics to individuals so that a society grew out of those individuals. But notice, we're all from Adam and Eve. We're all part of one ethnicity. The only thing that differentiates us, and there's such a small differentiation sometimes between ethnicities, there's a smaller differentiation between individuals who are amongst the group than between two different groups of people. But we understand when we say the word racism, we know what it means. At the PCA annual meeting, they said this: racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race above other races. We could say it this way: one people group values certain characteristics over another people group who are distinguished by certain characteristics. And sadly, most commonly, oftentimes, it's simply by how much pigmentation you have in your skin. It's interesting. I'm from Florida. We go to Florida just about every year to see family and friends. And interestingly enough, when we're out in the sun, my 7 children who have more pigment in their skin than I do turn a dark, dark, dark brown. And they only have to be in the sun for a short amount of time, where I turn a bright, bright, bright red, kind of like the shirt I'm wearing. This is what I look like. But that's the only difference. And sometimes it's astonishing to me to think about that when I see their skin turning brown and how easily it could be for someone else to disparage them or call them out. And the only difference is the hue of their skin. Why is there such hostility between people groups? I think there's a number of reasons. And I think the 5th reason is the main reason. We're going to get to that. But quickly, I think one of the main reasons before we get there is the alienation from God and sin. This is the primary reason. There's an alienation from God that people by nature are objects of wrath. Colossians says it this way: once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We're alienated from God not because of our physical characteristics, or not because of our culture, or not because of our traditions. We are alienated from God because of the spiritual condition that's going on with us. And because we're alienated from God, that alienation and hostility that we have towards God spills out of our heart and spills out of our cultures and spills out of our lives. And there's hostility not only between us and God, but now between us and other people. Ephesians 2:11-12 says it this way: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That we, as Gentiles, we were alienated from God. And likewise, so were the Jews. Those individuals who thought that they had the covenants and thought they were in tight with God actually were alienated from God. And it was this nature that they were born into, this nature called the sin nature, that God, who is holy and perfect and righteous and pure, a God who can do no wrong, who can't be in the presence of sin, we who have sinned over and over and over and over again are alienated from God. We're hostile towards God. Now, you might think that you are not hostile towards God because you are a nice person and you're kind and gentle. I wouldn't doubt that you are a nice person and that you are kind and gentle. But the Bible describes anyone who is not made right in right relationship with God as his enemy, as someone who is hostile towards God, who doesn't want to bow his or her knee to God. I can see that even now being a Christian for many decades. There are times in my life where the bottom line is, I know what God wants me to do, but I'm hostile to it. I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to go and make amends. I don't want to own something myself when someone else isn't owning it. And I see that hostility rearing its ugly head in my heart again. But without Christ, that hostility is just bubbling over. You're shackled to it. You are a person who is a slave to hostility. You are a slave to sin. And it's no wonder when you're alienated from God and things aren't going your way, you become hostile to other individuals. But I think there's a second reason why hostility exists between people groups. There's just this desire for superiority that we have, isn't there? Even in America, even nationalism, that's a good thing. Patriotism, oftentimes a good thing, but boy, it can be an ugly thing. Just look what it did to Nazi Germany, where this desire for revenge from this country that had been put down by the rest of the country and world, or rest of the world in World War I, and had received such sanctions that they were shackled under those sanctions and they were buried. They desired to be superior. And I think within each of us, we want to think that our group is better than the other group. I think another reason is fear. I think oftentimes we feel threatened. We, like Pharaoh, back in the times of the Exodus, as the Israelites were there, and it was, remember, Joseph, who through God's intervention had saved the entire nation. And you remember Pharaoh had exalted Joseph to second in position. And Joseph had, through dreams that God had given him and revelations that God had given him, remember, he saved the country and he had a plan in order to last out during the famine that was going to strike Egypt. But through decades of time and hundreds of years later, they forgot Joseph, and now these Israelite people were living in northern Egypt, and Pharaoh was very concerned because they were growing and growing and growing, and he knew that people from the north, if an invading army came down, they might come and Israelites might join them, and so it might destroy Pharaoh and take away his power. And so he felt threatened. And many times we're hostile towards other groups because we're afraid of them. I remember going to Jordan just this past year. And I'd been to different countries in the world and had been exposed to different relations at times. But I'd never seen people in burqas before. And I remember going into their homes, and women with just kind of slits to be able to see, and men in full headdress. I remember just even walking by them in the airport, and something about it just made me uneasy. I hadn't been around that before. And sitting in some of their homes and trying to give them the love of Christ through food or just conversation, there was a tension and an uncomfortableness that I experienced. And I think a lot of it just had to do with fear. And oftentimes there's hostility between people groups because we fear. Another reason is just because of ignorance. But lastly, I think if the root of all of racism is this alienation from God and this satanic activity, I think it has a satanic origin. Satan hates God with a passion. And you can see it through racism and slavery, oppression and genocide. It's so satanic. Individuals like you and me and our neighbors of different ethnicities, we're all created in the image of God. And Satan hates the image of God. John 10:10 says that the thief, Satan, only comes to steal, to kill and destroy. This is his mission. This is who he is. He can do none other than to steal, kill and destroy. And you see him working throughout different passages of Scripture. And you can just feel that satanic hatred and that passion for death, destruction, rape, slavery. You can see in the book of Job in chapter 2, verse 7. When God says, okay, Satan, you may go out and you may strike Job, but you may not take his life. And it's almost like he runs out of God's presence in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores in the sole of, to the sole of his foot, to the crown of his head. He couldn't wait to reap destruction on this man who had followed God. Or in Mark chapter 5, verse 5, you see this man who's possessed by demons. And you notice this man possessed by demons in verse 5, night and day, this demoniac, he lived among the tombs and in the hills. He would cry out and cut himself with stones. You see Satan working to destroy the flesh, to cut the flesh, to destroy it in any way he can. He hates the image of God. And one of his primary tools to work his ends of destruction is through racism. It gives them an excuse to oppress. It gives them an opportunity to kill. It gives them a platform for genocide. You can see in Isaiah 52:14 when Satan had the opportunity with God's Son. Have you ever read that verse? Speaking of Jesus Christ, 700 years to come, Isaiah talks about what Jesus experienced at the cross and up prior to the cross. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was beaten so bad he didn't even look human any longer. That is a picture of the passion of none other than Satan himself. Why the hostility between these people groups? Because men and women are alienated from God. And Satan hates the image of God. So what has God done about racism? No matter what you've experienced in your life, it's important to realize, according to Scripture, that there was no greater hostility in all the world at that time. Though there were multiple different ethnicities, there was no greater hostility than the hostility between Jew and Gentile. The Jews actually believed, some, not all, that the Gentiles were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. Maimonides, who's a famous Jewish scholar, he writes this, a teacher to the Jews. He says, "As for Gentiles with whom we're not at war, their death must not be caused, but it's forbidden to save them if they are at the point of death. If, for example, one of them is seen falling into the sea, he should not be rescued. For it is written, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy fellow. But a Gentile is not thy fellow." These were religious leaders. This is what they were teaching. Gentiles were known in Jesus' day as dogs. That's what they were called. Dogs. Real people. And in fact, in the court of the Gentiles, there in the temple of God itself, you remember there were signs and there were warnings for anyone who was not Jewish, those who were Gentile of another ethnicity, that they were never to come into the temple, that they were not to pass certain barriers. And in 1871, archaeologists found this sign written in Greek, and it said this: "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade of this plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." There was no greater division, no greater racial tension than the tension between Jew and Gentile. And that's the glorious news of our passage. This is what Christ has done according to verse 13. But now Christ Jesus, who was once you were far off, you have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. This Christ, through his death, has broken down the hostility of the greatest tension that the world has ever known, the tension between Jew and Gentile. And verse 15 says he did it by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. In other words, Christ died and took the punishment of God, and he ruined, if you will, the law in a way that Christians could now be punished. In other words, he fulfilled the law and he abolished it as a way to get to God. So for both Jew and Gentile, as they were struggling somehow to try to be good enough to get to God, they failed over and over again. But Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. And by fulfilling the law, by being perfect, by obeying every single commandment, every single day of his life, and then by voluntarily taking the punishment that those lawbreakers deserved, he abolished that dividing wall, that hostility between God and man, and made a way for people who were formerly enemies with God now to have relationship with God. But it was the same for Jew and Gentile, that they were two and they were hostile towards God. But through Christ's sacrifice, he abolished the law and commandments and ordinances by fulfilling them and then dying on the cross, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, the greater hostility was not between people. The greater hostility is between people and God. And that's what's so scary about the decision that someone has to make to follow Christ or not. Either that hostility has been broken as you've surrendered to Christ and you said, "Jesus, I accept your sacrifice. I accept you taking the wrath of God on my behalf. I accept your forgiveness for what I've done." And that person who has turned his back on Christ has tried to do it on his own. But you see, through the cross, the hostility between God and man has been broken. And now, because that hostility vertically has been broken, now men and women who are Christians, who have the Spirit of God within them, now they can be instruments and ambassadors of peace. So what would God have us to do? Quickly, first, remember that Christ is the solution and we are His ambassadors. Notice verse 14 there. It says, "For He Himself is our peace." Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace between us and God. And Christ is our peace between us and others. The solution is Jesus. And the solution here is lived out with people of Jesus, or people who have given their lives to Christ, or the church. Church. Individuals indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You're the solution. Through Christ. Probably one of the greatest heroes of our time, at least in our country, is Martin Luther King. But you see, Martin Luther King wasn't just a great man who lived amongst people who were like him and led marches and opened people's eyes. He was a great man because he lived out Christian principles, because he was a Christian who had experienced reconciliation between himself and his God. And because of that, he was able to gather others around, and he was able to live and act and speak in a way that it was attractive to other people, that they saw that this particular man, something was different about him. It wasn't just his intellect. It wasn't just his eloquent tongue. It was how he lived. It was who he was. And now every Christian, you too, perhaps, can't make the greatest impact as he did, but you can make a difference in your community. You can make a difference on some level. Would you consider getting involved on some level, whatever that might be, whatever God might be leading you towards, somehow to step out in faith and be an ambassador of reconciliation? Perhaps to go on a mission trip. Perhaps to seek out new friendships. But you're the solution. The world has not Christ. The world cannot offer any lasting solutions because the hostility is still there, even if education, even if circumstances change, even if there's different contexts that are going on. Secondly, I think it's our responsibility as Christians to understand the plight of the disenfranchised. And what I mean by that is when I look at Scripture over and over and over, God prioritizes certain groups of people, not because of their ethnicity, but because of their plight. The widows, the strangers, the orphans. Verse 12 says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." He says, remember that you were the alien. You were the minority. You were the individual that was without hope. Israel was supposed to remember that. They were slaves in Egypt. And when God gives them the Ten Commandments, before he gives them the Ten Commandments and how he wants them to live, what does he say before those Ten Commandments? He says this, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now live this way." But many times we don't take time to understand. And sometimes we even say arrogantly to others of other ethnicities, "Well, just get over it. Things have changed. Things are better." And they are in some ways. And that's helpful thinking in some ways, but it's not helpful in others. It'd be like telling my wife, "Just get over it. Your mom died 24 years ago. When are you going to get over it?" You never get over it. But through salvation, it should help you identify with the disenfranchised. It should help you identify with the oppressed, because you were that person. You were that orphan. You were that one who was hostile to God. You were that enemy. You were that disenfranchised. And so we should seek to understand the plight. We should talk to individuals. We should try to relate to them. We should ask questions. We should be willing to befriend. Third, consider your own prejudices. I think sometimes people are just dishonest with themselves. And I think just thinking of that example, I remember just thinking in my own life, well, gosh, God, I don't feel like I can relate to some people on the hostility that's between different ethnicities. I don't get it because of this, my life and upbringing and world of sports and all the rest. And then I remember the Sid example of the Jewish man in my apartment complex. And God says, oh, yes, it's in your heart. But Christ has killed the hostility through his bloodshed. Only in Christ is that hostility destroyed. But when's the last time you've asked God, God, do I have any prejudices in my own heart? God, would you search my heart and make me aware of prejudices that I'm not aware of? Listen, likely they're in there. But when God reveals them, repent of them and ask God to give you faith and strength to do the very opposite, whatever it might be. Fourth, remember that we're now a family. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Listen, it took the blood of Christ to bring you near. It took the blood of Christ to bring me near. But we've been reconciled through the cross. We've been reconciled, both of us, verse 16 says, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. We are a family. Listen, your spiritual family has much tighter binds than your ethnic family. Do you know that? Your spiritual family has much tighter bonds than your nuclear family. Remember what Jesus said when individuals came and they said, Jesus, here your mother and brothers are calling for you. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? Everyone who does the will of God. In other words, my family, Jesus is saying, are those who follow me and are willing to walk as I walk and live as I live and receive what I've done for them. That's our real family. We're reconciled to God, reconciled to each other. Listen, it took blood to establish relationships that are thicker than blood. And in Christ, there's a thickness and a bond that goes far beyond our people groups. And we are now one family, Scripture says. Fifth and last, what can I do? You can share the gospel. Now, I don't know if you make this application, but listen, interaction is helpful. Talking with individuals is helpful. Getting a conversation is helpful and necessary. All those are important. Education is helpful as well. But listen, ultimately, it's the gospel that brings peace between peoples. It's the solution of Christ that causes unity and oneness that reaches far beyond people groups and nuclear families and neighborhoods and traditions. The worship team would come forward. Wouldn't it be fantastic if the gospel of Christ in our nation was going out over and over and over, and people were living in such a way that it was attractive, that people could see that there was a real difference, that there was something that Christ had done that was right and holy. I think because of the favor of God, and I think because of the way Martin Luther King lived. I think that's why we saw some of the results that we saw. There was a Christian living out his faith no matter the cost. And listen, sometimes it's going to be costly. God doesn't call us, however, to comfort and safety. He calls us to justice and righteousness because he's provided the peace man, Jesus. The book, The Peace Child, is written by a man named Don Richardson, who was a missionary to a small group of villages in Papua New Guinea. And in that particular land, it was a custom for certain peoples to befriend a warring tribe and to befriend these warriors, certain individuals, and bring them into close communion and pretend that they were their friend, only to turn on them, to kill them, and then to eat them. And it was considered this treachery and deception brought people great acclaim, and the greater the deception and the greater the treachery, the better. And so when Don Richardson first went and he shared the gospel of Jesus, guess who was held up as the hero? Judas. Judas was the hero. And so he tried to figure out, how is it that he can share the gospel with these people that they just don't get it because they esteem those who are treacherous, who turn their backs and betray other villages, other ethnicities. And so he was so frustrated that he told the tribes that he was going to leave, and they were so taken aback because he had brought tools to them that they had never had. And because of the tools that he had and the access that he had to them, they said, no, please don't leave. And what they did is they went through this ceremony called this Peace Child Ceremony. And what would happen is one village would give an infant to another village. And that village was charged with rearing and protecting this infant. And the other village would give an infant from their village to that same village. And they were charged with the rearing and protection of that child. And as long as that child was safe, there was peace between the tribes. And knowing that, Don Richardson realized, now I know how to share the gospel. Because it's this one called Jesus that brings peace. He's not merely the peace child, but he's the peace man. The man who took hostility upon himself and took racism upon himself and took the sin of the world upon himself. And he died and he was crucified and he was punished. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And it brought peace to the nations. And it killed the hostility. And so Mr. Richardson, in sharing the story, many of the village came to know Christ. But they came to know him as the one who brings peace. And so we too know him as that one. The one who brings peace and the one who calls us as Christians, as his ambassadors, to do the same. Let's stand and sing together. Pastor just said, listen, racism's ugly. And sometimes trying to face that truth within my own, it's easy to face the truth in other people's hearts, right? It's easy to see it in other stories or other people, but when I turn the mirror back and I look at myself, it's not so easy. It's depressing and convicting. But that's where the gospel shines, right?
Yes.
Because Jesus says, Bruce, though you have prejudices, I died for them. Lord, but I know, but this one's awful and I'm too embarrassed or even ashamed to speak it. Bruce, I died for that one too. But Lord, you don't understand. Bruce, I understand. And I have made a way. I have killed the hostility through my son, Jesus. If you're here this morning, and as you look honestly within your own heart, and the Holy Spirit has revealed some racist tendencies, or maybe some things you said in the conversation, or maybe just some emotions that you've been feeling as you've been watching things transpire over the last number of years here in our country, and there's kind of a hostility building up with you in your heart, won't you own that today and say, God, that's me. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be like that. You hear politicians say that a lot, don't you? They just say, oh, I'm so sorry. It's just not me. Yes, it is. That's who you are apart from Christ. Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Right? What you really mean to say is not, that's not me. What you really mean to say, I wish you didn't hear the real me. But with God, you can be honest. And because the gospel makes a way for you to experience forgiveness. And the gospel makes a way for you to be accepted by God. And because if you are a Christian, you're already forgiven, you can face it. And you can say, Lord, that's who I am. Forgive me. Forgive me for these words I've said. Forgive me for these attitudes I've had. Forgive me for these prejudices that I've held on to, that I perhaps didn't even know about. The gospel has cleansing power. The gospel sets you free. And Jesus says, he who the Son has set free is what? Is free indeed. As we sing, I want to give you opportunity just on your own. I'm not going to ask you to come down forward, even ask the prayer team to come forward today. But if that's you and there's something in your heart, confess it. Repent. Ask God to change you. Ask him for your help. The gospel gives you the power to do that. Let's sing.